The book of Joshua, as we've been pointing out, is an illustration. It's the children of Israel entering into the promised land. It's the story of the conquering of the promised land being led by Joshua. God had said to Joshua in the very beginning of the book, only be strong and very courageous to do all that is written in the book. And then you will have success in the law, in the book, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. Well, we've been seeing that this is an analogy for you and me when we want to be careful to do all that is written in the law and in the prophets. My question for you throughout our study in the book of Joshua is this: are you courageous enough to do all that is written in the law and prophets? Are you courageous enough to say to God, you tell me what to do, and I'll do it? And I just wonder what God will do in our lives when we have that kind of a heart. When we say to him, okay, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live the way you want me to live. I want to love the way you want me to love. I want my life to be that light. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I wonder what God would do in this place, in our lives, and with our lives. Well, chapter 9 follows suit right into that. You have Joshua leading the children of Israel to fight a group of people called the Gibeonites. Now, you remember that they just had a failure in a city called Ai because they didn't seek the Lord and there was sin in the camp. They had to get rid of sin, get sin out of the camp, and they could be successful. What a great picture that is. I don't want to give you the last sermon again, but what a great picture for us to get sin out of our lives. How often do we face defeat? How often are we held behind because we have some unconfessed, unrepented sin in our lives? That when we get it out of there, now we can have success. Now we can succeed in what God shows us. Well, they move on now to the next group of people, and that is the Gideonites. Read with me, if you would, please, the first three verses of Joshua chapter 9. There's two different groups of people here. It says, and it came to pass when all of the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands and in the coasts of the by the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and the Termite, heard about it. I just couldn't leave it out. I was going to read it straight without any joke. I just couldn't do it. And the Jebusites heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. When they heard that the stronghold of Jericho had fallen and been taken, when they heard that the city of Ai had been defeated, they decided, probably a pretty good move on their part, let's all get together. Let's not fight as individual cities. The Canaanites were full of all kinds of kings. And so all of the kings joined together that they could battle against the nation of Israel and see if they couldn't defeat them once and for all. And in this, I think that we have another analogy. When you decide to be bold and courageous and do all that is written in the law and in the prophets, when you say, God, I want to give everything to you and I want to live for you wholeheartedly, the enemy doesn't just go, okay, really? You want to live, you want to give everything you've got to God? All right, just go ahead and do it. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, near the very end of the book, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong and stand in the power of his might. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against spiritual hosts in the heavenly places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The battle isn't won or lost in the flesh. The battle is won or lost in the spiritual realm. And there are demonic hosts that are trying to stop people from coming to Christ. And we are in the midst of that battle. And we want to see people come to the Lord. When we talk about spiritual warfare, the battle is over the souls of men and women. Wars are almost always fought over land, over ground. The spiritual battle is no different. Only the ground that's being fought for isn't territory on earth, it's the hearts of men and women all around. And I think that when you decide, I'm going to live wholeheartedly for God, I'm going to give him everything I've got, I'm going to be courageous enough to do what he says, I think the enemy wants to throw you some curveballs. I think he'll gather together everything that he can, and he'll come at you with all that he's got. And sometimes you wonder, why is it when I decide to get serious about God that everything falls apart? Could it be in the spiritual realm? The enemy is just not happy. But listen, Jesus has already won victory over the enemy. When we fight against Satan, we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory, the old preacher Warren Wiersbe used to say. We're fighting from victory. We've already won. The fight has already been done. Satan has already been made an open spectacle in the spiritual realm. We're just waiting for that to happen here. Everybody in the spiritual realm knows what he's all about. One day, everyone will see it. Everyone will know. When the Bible says that Satan was made an open spectacle at the cross, that's a picture of when they would defeat a country and they would bring in the king and they would march him into your capital. And he would be an open spectacle. That's Satan. He's already been defeated. He's just still kicking. It's like when my Uncle Kenny had chickens. Believe it or not, family named Furrow had chickens. Imagine that. And he used to butcher those chickens, and we'd watch them cut the heads off and the chicken run around the yard. Any of you guys have experience? I'm just out of curiosity. How many of you guys have seen that happen with your own eyes? See? I'm not the only hillbilly in the place. Right? They were done for. They're just still running around. And that's the enemy. He's been done for, but he's still running around. Now, these kings that gather together come against Israel in chapter 10. In verse 4 of chapter 9, we're introduced to another group of people. So we're going to put this thought of the enemy coming after you with all he has. We're going to put that on pause until we gather together next week. And we're going to deal with another tactic of the enemy. And that is through this group of people called the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had a different idea. They instead of gathering together with all of the other kings and battling against Israel kind of in one front, they decided to do something else. It says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. All the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy, and they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, and therefore make a covenant with us. So they thought, let's just march into the camp. Let's go ahead and pretend that we are someone else. God is judging the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. God gave them 400 years to repent. And God has raised up the nation of Israel to bring judgment and to give them the land. God told them, when you get into the land, do not let any of the Canaanites live. Because if you let them live, then you will follow in their footsteps. You will worship the gods that they worship, and you will practice with the practices that they do with their gods. God had given them a warning, and God had told them why this was absolutely necessary. So the Gibeonites decide, looks like they're killing everybody. Let's go ahead and pretend we're from out of town, and we'll show up. Maybe we'll get away with this thing. And so they have old sandals, they've got old bread, they've got old wineskins, even their donkeys have old blankets on them, right? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? And where'd you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come. Now the first thing that I would say to Joshua is, get more specific on your questions, Joshua. You would make a very poor lawyer. Well, which country did you come from? A very far place. Okay, good enough. Right? It's like, where exactly did you come from? So you kind of see whether or not they're telling the truth. So from a very far country, your servants have come because the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the kings and to the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. They're a little flattering. They say good things. We've heard of what your God has done. We've heard about what Israel did and how they were delivered out of Egypt and what they did to the two kings that were on the other side of the Jordan. He says, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and King Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Astaroth. Therefore, our elders and our inhabitants and our countries spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. The bread of ours we took hot from our provisions, from our houses on the day that we departed and we came to you. Now look, it is dry and moldy. You want to taste it? You want some? A little moldy bread. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they are torn, and on our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Now let's just stop there for a moment. The Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. The Bible tells us that sin is deceptive. Remember, and this is so important for us to understand, sin is not sin because God decided that he needed something to be sin, so he randomly chose things to be sin. Sin is sin because it is destructive. There's always something negative in sin. There is no sin that we could go, well, that's sin, but if I do it, there's nothing bad that's going to happen. All sin has destruction connected to it. Not only destruction, but death. That's why the Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you sow to your flesh, that corruption will be the end result of sowing to your flesh? But if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you end up reaping life. The Bible says in another place, considering sowing and reaping, that be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. The Bible says if a man sows to the wind, he will reap the whirlwind. That's why it is good for us to say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. And I want sin out of my life. But because sin is deceptive, and because there's a sin nature in all of us, and because we are more prone to be forgiving to ourselves than we are to other people. Sometimes we see our sin on somebody else and we go, that's really disgusting. Where if God were speaking to us, he would say, that's the very thing you do. That's why the Bible says so much, don't be a hypocrite. Don't get on somebody who's doing the very same thing that you're doing. Don't preach, don't steal, and then end up stealing. You will be held to a higher account for those things. In fact, the Bible says the teachers are held to a higher account. But we want sin out of our lives, not just because we want to be obedient to God. Right? The Bible says, we'll see this here in John pretty soon. The Bible says that if you say you love him, you'll keep his commandments. When you love Jesus, you want to do the things that he wants you to do. That just makes sense. If you don't want to keep his commandments, on the reverse side, John said, that means that you don't love him. If you're here today and you say, I really love God, but I just don't want to keep the commandments of God, it can't be. If you love him, then you want to keep his commandments. If you don't want to keep his commandments, it's evidence that you don't love him. And it's not just evidence to us that you don't love him, because you can cover things up. But it ought to be evidence to yourself that you don't love him when you don't want to keep his commandments. When you love him, You want to keep his commandments, and that ought to be evidence. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you don't struggle. It doesn't mean you don't have a stronghold in your life. It doesn't mean that you're not trying to work sin out of your life, but it means that there is a struggle against sin in your life. Every believer should be struggling against sin. I heard Greg Laurie say one time, some Christians don't struggle against sin, they just give in. It's not a matter of struggling, it's just temptation and you give into it. Every Christian has to struggle against sin to say, Lord, I want to give you holiness. I want to honor you. Now, we've talked before that what God cares most about is the way we treat one another. And when you boil down sin, sin has to do with the way that we treat God and the way that we treat one another. When we love God and when we love one another, we fulfill all of the law and the prophets, and it becomes something that's very powerful to us. So what happens? We're tempted in a certain area. We go, Mom, you know, I'm stealing from work. Well, number one, they don't pay me enough, so I'm really not stealing. Just equaling things out. Number two, they got enough money. They got more than they need. Me taking a little bit from them isn't going to hurt them. Number three, see, and you start to make these excuses. Well, that's the enemy kind of tempting you in the area of the Gibeonites. You are being self-deceived. You are deceived by that into thinking, it's okay that I take this money because of this. It is a classic example in the sexual arena. Husband and wife are having some sexual difficulties, which, by the way, in marriages, you know, the two main things that couples struggle with is finances and sexual issues. So if you're dealing with sexual issues in your marriage, then you're not alone, okay? That this is a way that the enemy attacks. But it's classic. So you guys aren't having sex. And so some girl at work starts to flirt with you. She comes up, she puts her hand on your shoulder. And you just kind of like that attention. And so you think, well, we're not having, me and my wife aren't having sex. And so I'm going to go ahead and have some, maybe this isn't having sex. It's sexual, make no mistake about it. But I'm not having sex, but I'm interacting in this way. And you justify it. Or maybe something that your husband has done. And so now you justify what you've done. These are like the Gideonites. They are lies. And they're only going to hurt you in the end. There are ways for the enemy to say, it's okay, go ahead and do this thing. But with every sin comes the results. With every seed of sin that is buried, there is a plant that is produced within our lives, no matter how much we justify whatever that sin might be. So now would be a good time for us to simply evaluate ourselves. Are you, at this point, self-deceived? You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell anybody. This is self-evaluation. This is between you and God. It's good for you. Have you allowed some sin to remain in your life because you've justified something in your life? Do you have the Gibeonites hanging out? You've justified it? And if so, now is the time to confess it to God. Now is the time to say, God, I'm sorry. No matter how much you might have justified it, it's still wrong. And I have heard every sin in the world justified in my 32 years of being a pastor. I have heard people justify adultery, if you can believe it or not. One gal in our church came to me, and she was clearly in an affair. Everything had blown up. Her husband had left her. These are two couples in the church, by the way, that ended up having an affair. And she said to me, well, you know what? I don't think it really is sin, because he's my true love. That's what she told me. He's my true love. It's like, what is this, Princess Bride? True love. He's your true love? What I wanted to do was say, hang on just a minute. And throw up. Because true love is when you are faithful to the one that you've promised to be faithful towards. And she had gone on to tell me, this is the one that was for me. It was the one that God wanted for me. It's true love. You know how long they stayed together after that? These two couples that destroyed their families? And children were involved in this whole thing. You know how long they stayed together? Not long. True love lasted 2 weeks. 2 weeks. And they were no longer together. They gave up everything for true love that lasted for 2 weeks. I have heard every possible sin that is out there justified. So all I'm saying is this. If you are justifying sin today, then you are not unique in any way, shape, or form. I done it. I do it. You've done it. You do it. It's just part of who we are. We get moving along and we get tempted by something and we justify it and we do it. And when you wake up in the pig pen, that's when you need to say, Lord, forgive me. When you kind of come to your senses of making things right with God. And I love what Charles Swindoll said about keeping short accounts. And I've used it so many times, but it's been so powerful in my life personally. That when I allow some sin in, when pride or lust or greed, whatever it may be, enters into my life and I recognize it, that I immediately ask God to forgive me. Immediately. I keep short accounts. It's easier to clean up when you take a shower. It's easier to stay clean. If you get really filthy, then you might as well be in the mud for a while because you're really filthy, right? You buy a brand new pair. It's not so much anymore. But we used to buy really white tennis shoes. I'm sure it'll come back around again. I'm talking way back in the 80s now, okay? This is a long time ago. So we used to buy really white tennis shoes. And for some reason, I couldn't keep my tennis shoes clean. I still can't, really. I scuff my feet. I don't know what I do with my feet when I'm walking. We had a guy who was on our staff that had the cleanest, brightest, whitest tennis shoes you've ever seen. And they were always clean, white, and bright. When I would put new tennis shoes on, I'd walk really carefully with them. I'd get into my car really carefully with them. When we go to Jesus and we realize I'm clean, I'm white, I'm pure, I'm holy, we have a tendency to walk more carefully. You know what? I'm right with God. We have a tendency to walk more carefully. When we don't keep a short account, you know, it's like, I got sin in my life anyway. Let me go ahead and step in a couple mud puddles. My tennis shoes are already dirty. Let me go ahead and step in a couple of mud puddles. So the Gibeonites are a type of Satan wanting to bring destruction into your life, wanting to bring ultimately death into your life, because the end of every sin is death. The beginning, according to James chapter 1, is when you are enticed. The beginning of every sin is death. Satan wants to destroy you. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy, right? The Bible says Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to bring death into your life. He wants the respect that your children have for you to be killed. He wants your marriage to be destroyed and to be killed. He wants you to ultimately end up in death. God would spare you all of that. The only question really is, do we believe this? Do we believe what the Bible's teaching? Or do we go, it's a little melodramatic of the Bible. It's okay. We keep ourselves pure, we keep ourselves clean, we keep ourselves right with him, and then we don't have any problems. Now, it says they took stock in their provisions, but they did not seek the Lord. And here is another good point for us. And it has to do when we're making decisions, sometimes important decisions. Should I move to a new town? What school should I go to for those of you that are younger? Who should I marry is a big one. Oftentimes, what we do is take stock in the provisions. Oftentimes, we go, well, good looking, you know, got some money. I think I want to marry him. When instead of seeking God and saying, Lord, should I do this? I shared not that long ago that I believe that God is big enough to speak to us if we're about any decision that we make. God doesn't necessarily go, you know, Robert, buy the Dodge truck or the Ram truck. God doesn't necessarily do that. Don't buy the Ford. Just because I have a Ram truck and not a Ford truck. God doesn't do that. But it doesn't mean we can't pray about what truck we should buy or pray about where we should move to or pray most definitely about whom we should marry and really be seeking God. And God's big enough to be able to give us direction. But sometimes when we don't hear from him and we're looking for that option, sometimes we just have to prayerfully make a decision. And that's okay. But prayerfully make a decision. Pray about it with your wife. Pray about it with your family. Ask other people to pray about it. Give God an opportunity to answer you. Give God an opportunity to change directions for you. Listen to what God says to you, the things that are happening to you. Really, really pray about it. A few years ago, we had a pastor on staff here, Eric Souza. He's going to come out and share at our pastor's conference in March. He went to Orlando. No, excuse me. Adam, another one of our assistant pastors, went to Orlando. He went to Jacksonville, Florida, and when he was praying about going, he wasn't sure if he was supposed to go. He felt like maybe he was supposed to go to Jacksonville. He felt like he should go, and literally he said to me, I can't go anywhere without Jacksonville coming up. He goes, it is like every single place that I go. Now, does God do that with everybody? Nope. But God did it with him. Because God, for whatever reason, maybe God thought, he won't go if I don't do this with him. I mean, it is moving 2,000 miles away from your family. Again, I only know that because my daughter and son-in-law moved 2,000 miles away from me. It takes a five-hour plane ride to go and see him. But God's big enough to give you, to speak to you, to show you whether or not you should go. But God's also big enough to stop you if you make the wrong decision. If you prayerfully make the wrong decision, because maybe you've taken stock in the provisions and God hasn't spoken to you and you've made the wrong decision. Anybody here make wrong decisions? I make wrong decisions. I make wrong decisions all the time. I was taking my wife to the doctor, I guess it was yesterday, maybe it was even this morning, and she was on the phone. I turned down the wrong road. She's like, no. She's trying to give me directions while she's doing it. We do it all the time. Asking if we make the wrong decision, then just be big enough to say, that was the wrong decision. God's big enough to speak to us and tell us we've made the wrong one. We're big enough to back out of it, to say, okay, Lord, I want to back out of it. Now, we shouldn't take stock in the provisions and not seek the Lord, because the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. And what will he do? He will direct your path. It's directly connected to a promise of the direction of God in our lives. I'm not so sure. I think there are points in our lives that when it comes to God's will for you, they are bullseyes. What I mean by that is God has certain junctions in your life where he wants you in a certain place and a certain time to do a certain thing. And I think there are other points in our lives where God allows us to make some decisions and move along as long as we keep everything else in his will. Sometimes we make a mistake. Sometimes we get paralyzed. We can't move because we're so afraid to make a decision. Well, I don't know. I don't want to make the wrong decision. Again, God's big enough to handle things if you do make the wrong decision. God's big enough to direct you, redirect you, if you make the wrong decision. But when it comes to marrying someone, I don't know that there's just one person out there. Maybe there is. I mean, God through his providence and God through his foreknowledge knows all things. But seeking God, taking stock in the provisions in the sense, does this person love the Lord? Does this person really love the Lord? Does this person just go to church? Because you know just going to church doesn't make you love the Lord, right? Does this person really love the Lord? These are things you have to live with for the rest of your life. And it can be scary. 5 years ago, my wife passed away, and I don't know what it was, a year and 8 months or so later, I met Kathy. We started dating. We started seeing each other. We started going out. I fell in love with her. I started thinking about asking her to marry me. Here I am in my 50s, getting ready to ask a gal to marry me, and I can tell you I had more anxiety in my life over that period of time than any other time. God, is this right? Is this supposed to do this? What am I supposed to do? I had so much anxiety. I can't tell you how much anxiety I had. I had so much about it. But I love that we can trust in God when we prayerfully make those decisions, making sure that we're making the right decisions by seeking God and not just making decisions. Now, what if you make the wrong decision? They took stock in their provisions. They didn't seek the Lord, so what do? Verse 12. This bread of ours, well, actually, verse 14. Then the men of Israel, is that right? Did I miss some? 15. All right, I can't see which was 15. Hold on. All right, thank you. I'm going to just throw those things away. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, that's the wrong decision. Had they asked God, God would have said, no, these are the Gibeonites. These are the ones that I said destroy, because if you don't destroy them, then you're going to serve their gods and you're going to practice the practices that they do when they are serving their gods. What were those practices? Sacrificing their children to the gods. All kinds of things that were not good for them. And so God would have spared that from them. What happens to them? Exactly what God said. They end up following in the footsteps of the Canaanites. They learn from the Canaanites. They commit spiritual adultery with the gods of the Canaanites, so much so that Jeremiah says, you have committed adultery against me on every hill in Israel. Think of the broadness of that statement. You have committed adultery against me in every hill. And God drove them out of the land and judged them because they did what the Canaanites did. Had they gone back and driven out all of the Canaanites, they would not have fallen into that sin. God would have spared them from all of that pain. But they make an oath. And now they have an oath that they made. It says, and it happened at the end of 3 days that they made the covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. The cities were Gibeon, Sifraha, Bereth, and Kirjath-Jarma. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel that all the congregation complained against its rulers. And it should have complained against its rulers. What are they doing swearing to God before they even ask God whether or not they should be swearing to God? And so the people are upset. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel now, therefore we may not touch them. Thus we will do to them, we will let them live lest wrath be upon our heads because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers, for all the congregation of the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you, and you dwell when you dwell near us. Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God. Now, God ends up having them close to the temple, which is interesting. It's like God takes a situation that is bad because of a decision, and God works it out so that something good for the Gibeonites happens to them. And I think that there's a spiritual principle here as well. I think God can make lemonade out of our messes. I'm not quite sure that's the way the saying goes, but I think that's what God does. So sometimes we make the wrong decision. We marry the wrong person. We move to the wrong place. We quit a job and go to another job that we shouldn't have done. And it becomes evident to us after a little while. But God's not done with you. And God's not done being able to take our messes and do something very special with it. One of the greatest examples of this I find in the Bible is Bathsheba. Remember, Bathsheba is the one that David, it says, at a time when kings go out to war, David stood out on his porch and he looked over the edge and he saw a woman taking a bath. And her name was Bathsheba. Woman taking a bath, Bathsheba. Couple of things. Does a woman know when she's taking a bath in front of the sight of the king's porch? I don't know. You know, sometimes I feel sorry for Bathsheba and think, what was she supposed to do? He's the king. He called her up. He said, sleep with me. But she's, you know, I don't know. But he ends up, you know the story. He ends up killing her husband to cover up his own sin. And God ends up taking the child because she became pregnant from David. And God ends up taking that child as a judgment against David. It's a sad story. And if you read the story, it's really sad. When the child is sick, David falls on his face and cries, so much so that when his servants hear that the child has died, they say, we don't want to tell him. Because he's this way when the child's alive, but when he dies, now that he's dead, what's going to happen to this child? Bathsheba and David had their marriage start in this foundation of all of this ugliness. Not only an affair, but the death of a husband and hiding it for a year. All of that sin, all of that mess. But do you know who the next king of Israel was? Solomon. Do you know whose son Solomon was? And Bathsheba. Now, if I were God, I wouldn't have done that. Because I would say, people are going to think it's okay to have affairs. Because I'm blessing this marriage by bringing the next king of Israel to David through Bathsheba. I would have used Abigail or, you know, one of the other wives. That kings weren't supposed to add up, by the way. Kings weren't supposed to have a bunch of wives, and David did. So there's all kinds of messes going on here. But God honored that. And I think that if God could take a mess of a marriage like David and Bathsheba and do something good out of it, then don't tell me God couldn't take your marriage and do something good out of it as well. Whatever your foundation is. But you don't understand. This is how we got married. This is the foundation of our marriage. You don't understand. Once we got married, this happened and that happened. There's a lot of bitterness in our marriage. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you guys come back now, get things right with God, God can honor bad mistakes that you've made. You may be in that situation. You may be in that situation for the rest of your life. But God is a God of hope. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. God is a God who can take any situation that you see yourself as being trapped in and turn that around for His glory, exalt His name, and bless you even in the middle of it. You believe that? Let's read the rest of this. We'll be done. It says, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded His servant Moses to give you all of the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good. This is the Gibeonites, if you haven't figured that out. Do with us what seems good and right for you to do to us. So he did to them and delivered them out of the hands of the children of Israel. So they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made the woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation of the altar of the Lord in that place he would choose even to this day. Now if you take time to read through the Old Testament and look for Gideonites, you find them in several places. You find that one of David's men was a Gideonite. You find that God used them in different situations and in different places, because even though God had in his mind God wanted them to destroy them, God was still able to take what was from a bad decision and make something good out of that. And I'm so glad that we serve a God who is like that. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, first of all, we want to serve you with everything we have. We want to give it all to you, and we want to live for you boldly and courageously, even like Joshua. We want to say to you today again, we want to be bold and we want to be courageous to do all that is written in the law, that we can have success and that we can prosper. Help us to make good decisions, to pray, and not just to take stock of the provisions, but also, Lord, from our past. How good for us to know that even if we've made bad decisions, we're not stuck in any of those things. Your grace, your mercy, your hope is in our lives. And I pray for all of us that we would have that hope for what you're going to do and the way that you're going to move and work in our lives. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.